which, to be a little ashamed, I've never actually looked into before. And you think that's strange, right? Because that is my namesake. My parents were really into making sure that when they named their kids, it had a meaning. And for me, they really liked the fact that Jehovah is God, Yah-El. And I'm not sure if they pegged it right, necessarily, me, but that's why they named me Joel. Actually, they named me Donald. My second name is Joel, which confuses a lot of people. So we're going to look a little bit today at the book of Joel. I'm going to try and really hard not to make this boring, because when I first started, I thought, yeah, this would be a good idea. But then really, when you get into it, I think there's probably a reason why a lot of you don't hear, and perhaps this is maybe the first talk you've ever heard on the prophet Joel. And there may be a reason to that, because when you get into it, you're thinking, this doesn't really make sense. I'm having a hard time identifying with this. And that's okay. If you felt that way, and if you do feel that way, that's okay, because I think it is a hard one. And there's not really a whole lot of narrative going on. And then you're kind of wondering, is this metaphorical? Or is he describing some actual events? And it doesn't help either that we don't really know a whole lot about Joel. The beginning of the book says, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So you know his name, you know his dad's name, and then that's it. We don't know a whole lot about him like we know about Jeremiah, perhaps, or Isaiah, or Daniel. I mean, those guys, they all have backstories, and they're very interesting, right? Especially Daniel. He spent some time with lions, and that's cool. Joel, we have no idea. But when you think about that, there's probably a reason. Because if you believe that what we have in our hands today was put together with specific things in mind, by the mind of God, then you have to ask yourself, why then would God skimp on the details of the particular person that he sent this message to? And perhaps, and to my mind, I think the reason is that he really wants you to focus on the message, not the person. And so there's really no backstory to the prophet Joel, other than his name. And I think the name is more important to the story than at first you might think. The name, Joel, is Hebrew, and of course we've, in Joel, English pronunciation, adds a J sound, but it would have been Ya-El, or Yo-El, in the original Hebrew, which is mashing together two words, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we would say, and God. The idea being that God, El, was sort of, in the ancient mind, was God, a representation of deity. And it could be very amorphous, very unknowable. And there was a lot of Elohim, in the ancient world. And we know of the names of some that have kept that name, like Baal or Bel was a name of, it's a form of that word for God, El. But he was a very different kind of God, wasn't he? But then Jehovah started to make himself known to people. And we know that he made himself known to his creation, of course, Adam and Eve. And then later on, he made himself known to people like Abraham, who we studied a lot this past winter, and to his children, to Isaac and to Jacob. And he was a person, he was a spirit that could be known, and it seemed that he wanted to be known. And he revealed himself, of course, in creation, But then everybody believed that God had revealed himself to a certain extent in creation, and that was El. But now there's this person that was coming to people and saying, this is who I am. I made you. This is how I want you to behave, because this is what I'm about. I'm about love. I'm about grace. I'm about mercy. I'm about living a certain way that is good, because I am good. And then people said, so this is God, this person that we have a name for now, Yah, El, Yahweh, is God. But it goes beyond that. And I only really just discovered that when I started looking at this book. So whenever anybody who cared said, what does your name mean, Joel? I'd say, Jehovah is God. But it goes beyond that. When you are called something with a meaning, the idea is, and I know for my parents, what they wanted was for me to own that meaning. So going beyond just Jehovah is God, which is more or less a statement or a definition, when you take it on, whatever your name means, even if you know or you don't, when you take it on, it becomes more like because you're living it then, right? Or I should be living it. Am I the one whose God, whose deity, is a specific person who's made himself known to man through the Bible? And that, I suggest to you this morning, before I get started, really, is this book. If you keep this in mind, the one whose God is Jehovah, and that can be any one of you, then this, it forms a bit of a meaning, a bit of a bedrock for this book and what we're about to look into. And what we're about to look into this morning is just the first chapter. And I'm going to read it because I know most of you probably aren't familiar with it. And I'm going to read it. I'm going to try and read it dramatically. And probably not the way Joel originally said it. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The ministers, The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined, and the new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Gird yourselves. I'm going to stop there. This image that Joel uses, and it's prominent in the first chapter and in the second chapter. And he's talking about locusts, and he's very descriptive about what locusts do and what they have done. In the first chapter, it seems to be more, he's looking back, he's looking to the past. Look at what has happened. And now many scholars have said, well, Joel seems to be, he's talking about locusts, but he's probably talking about an actual army that came through. You can believe that, that's fine. I reject that. Because I think, why would you go to the extent of describing what locusts have done? And he does a very good job, because this is the actual kind of things that locusts do, but actually be talking about an army of men, of people. Because then it starts to become a little foggy. My interpretation is, and many others, of course, is that this was an actual locust plague. And just to give you an idea of what this kind of looks like. You like bugs? If you don't like creepy crawlies, this would probably really freak you out. But the locusts, they come in the billions. The billions is potential to have swarms in the billions, and they cover every green thing, and they chew, and they chew, and they chew. Imagine walking through that. Locusts flying everywhere. And this is an interesting picture, and it kind of shows the edge of the wave of locusts. They're coming from the right to the left, and you can see how the green is just starting to sprout, and they're eating it all. And this seems to be the stage at which Joel is describing, where they had planted, they plant in the winter, our winter. It would have been November, October. They do their planting. They plant the wheat and the barley. And then about in the springtime, March and April, it's starting to come up. And then they harvest not too long after that, right? But the locusts came and they ate it. So then there would have been nothing. They ate it. And not only that, they ate the fig trees, they ate the vines, they ate all the grain, and they ate all the wild stuff that the animals would have used to have foraged on. This is last August in Madagascar. And that cloud you see is not smoke. Those are locusts. And they're actually having a bit of an issue there. They've had locusts started to come in 2010, and since 2012, they've come every year in Madagascar. So we still have modern locust plagues. And again, there. And here again, you see parts of that field that have just been stripped. They're just black. And they march side by side. So I think Joel's actually talking about an actual locust plague, a natural infestation. And what does he say to do? What's the response? This has happened. He's calling for lament. So you see where he's describing what the locusts have done, right? And then starting at verse 8, he calls, he's making a call, and he says, "Wail like a virgin with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." The idea being that you wail in the exact same way as if you had been anticipating getting married as a bride, and then your intended died. So then where's your future? And we've talked before about how important it was for young women to get married and to have a future and to think about having a family, because that's the way it was. Life was hard. And now, where for the people of Judah, where was their future? It's all gone for the next little while. They really do depend on their food, right? They depend very intimately on the grain being there and on the wine, the grapes, the oil. That was all an integral part of life, and now it's gone. Wail. For the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off. Not only is there no food, but the opportunity to worship has been taken away. Because what did they worship with? They worshiped with an offering of grain. They worshiped with They mixed oil into the grain offering, as they were told. It's in Deuteronomy. They're to offer this to the Lord. But when you have nothing to offer, your worship is impacted, right? He's saying, wail for that. The priests, you need to mourn. Ministers, the Levites, he's saying, you need to mourn. The field is ruined. The land mourns. The grain is dried up. New wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. And then he addresses the farmers and the vine dressers. Be ashamed and wail. And though there's this call to lament, it's a strange one. Because I see you sitting there. We all have our stuff. We all have things that we're dealing with right now. And I know for a lot of you, especially if you read the news a lot, you're looking at the news, you're reading what's going on in the world, and perhaps in your own backyard, and you're thinking, has anything like this ever happened before? This is really bad. There are things that seem to me that no other generation has had to deal with. And that might not be true. But it feels overwhelming. And I know you feel it too. There are things in life that overwhelm. And there's nothing you can do about it. And we live in a culture that puts a lot of emphasis on self-reliance and independent living. And if you can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps, then you're not trying hard enough. And we believe that to a large extent. But the thing is, there are things that you just can't do anything about. There are things way out of our control. And like a locust plague, what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do when the crops fail? What are you going to do when the economy, the bottom falls out, and all your savings are gone? What are you going to do when you lose your job? What are you going to do when you don't get into that school that you really, 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 really want to get into? What are you going to do? And Joel is recognizing this, and he's saying, look, has this ever happened before? This is nuts. You've never seen anything like this before. Tell it to your children. Let them tell it to their children and their children. There are things that are out of our control. What are we going to do? And now he's calling for a lament. And it's okay to lament. And as we get through Joel, and perhaps all today, definitely not all today, we're going to talk about the role of lament. And lamenting, not just personally, but lamenting corporately. Lamenting together. Pointing out to each other, look how bad life is right now. Things seem out of control. Things seem like there's nothing we can do about it. And the recognition that that is true. There is nothing that we can do about it. And to recognize that together, I think, is important. And to just let your feelings be known to each other, I think that's important. And when you read through the Old Testament, there is a lot of lament. A few years ago, we went through Lamentations. And there just seemed to be this really good role for lamenting the people's sin at that point. Are they lamenting their sin here in Joel? Well, that's an interesting question. I'm glad you asked that. This is one of the difficulties of Joel. There is no specific sin mentioned. It doesn't seem that the reason for the locusts was necessarily due to God's judgment. So that's a tough one. And some might say, well, it's kind of inferred. God said, if if the people didn't follow his laws, then he would send stuff like this. So it could be, but neither does it say within the pages of this book that it is. And Joel's focus at this point just seems to be recognize this happening for what it is, something out of your control, and lament it. Speak it. So he's calling for the lament, and now he's saying, this is what you should lament. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth. Anybody wear burlap lately? Is that sort of a good fashion choice? There's a reason they used to wear it, because it's really, 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 really uncomfortable. And I think the burlap today that we have is actually quite nice compared to what they would have had. O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. This is what you do. This is how you lament. Fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. Not only are we to lament, not only are we to lament in this way, but we are to have a direction. We are very good, probably, at lamenting very quietly to each other, right? It happens around the water cooler. It happens at lunchtimes. It happens in little pods in the schoolyard. But that's not a really, it's not a true lament. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Just remember that. Take that day of the Lord and stick it in your head somewhere, okay? Because we're going to be talking about that, not today, at some point in the future, possibly. Because this term, the day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh, comes up a lot in Joel. And it seems to be a description of the future, but it also seems to be describing what has happened. And in general, and we'll get into it a little bit at some point, but in general it seems to be a day, not any specific day, but the day of the Lord describes a day, a period of time, when God is doing something, when God is working. And it could be for judgment, it could be for salvation. But in either sense, a day, a period of time, and when God is working is Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. I'm just going to leave that there. Has not food been cut off before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods, and storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. Now that the locusts have eaten the grain that they're going to eat and save some part to sow the next year, now they have to raid what they had saved to sow, or what they had saved to eat, and actually put it into the ground instead for the next year because they had nothing. And he's also describing, this is not just affecting people, but it's affecting your animals, which are also an integral part of the society. Your animal was either a source of food for you or a beast of burden. Either way, pretty darn important. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Now listen. To you, O Lord, I cry. So all of this that he said, look what's happened. Has anything like this ever happened? Look what's happening, people. Let's get together. Let's tell each other about it. Let's lament this. But not only are we telling each other about how bad it is and how we're feeling about it, and describe to each other how powerless we feel, but at some point we have to say, to you, O Lord, we are crying. We are directing all of this angst, all of this emotion towards God. towards Yahweh, who is El, because, why? Why because? Why because? Because there's a recognition, and we're going to get into that. It doesn't say that right in this first chapter, but the recognition and the assumption is, in the midst of all of this, there's only one that can do anything at all. And that one is God. That one is Yahweh. And that is, for me, that is one of the main points of this book. That in the midst of destruction, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of utter desolation, in the midst of your life, when you come to that point where you realize there's nothing you can do, you've done everything that you could, and it's failed, that's not the end of the road. You can cry out to God because he's there. And next time, we'll talk a little bit about what God does in response. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the message of Joel. I just pray that it would find a home in our hearts, in our lives, because there is a lot that we can't handle. And for some of us, it's the same. There's things that we all struggle with together. But then there's also those things that we just seem to be struggling with individually. And Lord, you're good for all of that. Let's pray that you'd help us to think about that and to direct our lamentation to you. Lord, thank you for each one that you've gathered here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.